Good job, guys, on the first time we've tried to sing that one with a smaller group. So thank you for singing out as we did that one. I think it's a beautiful, again, a beautiful picture of that royal wedding, which is a theme that we are going to be meditating on a little bit more as we turn to our reading of God's Word this morning, which comes from our series we are doing in the Gospel of John. We are done with John 1, and we come to John chapter 2 this morning, verses 1 through 12, which recounts Jesus' first sign, his first public miracle here in the book of John. And it's a miracle that happens at a wedding. So John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Hear the reading of God's word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Let's seek God's face as we seek him in his word. Heavenly Father, as we look at this sign, may you fill us to the brim with the good wine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What is a sign? At the end of our text today, we're told that this is the first of Jesus' signs that he did at Cana of Galilee. What is a sign? Well, a sign is something that points beyond itself, points to something. For example, if you're driving down the road on the interstate and you see one of those massive poles sticking up out of the ground with 2 golden arches on the top of it, you know that that is a sign telling you about something. And if you drove up to that pole, you would not expect to find in the pole itself a drive-thru. Right? We know that the sign is telling us that there is a McDonald's close by and telling us where we can find it. A sign which something which points us toward, in this case, a McDonald's. And so Jesus says that, or John says that Jesus, as he performs this miracle of turning the water into wine, it is a sign pointing us towards something, telling us where to find something. The focus is not the miracle itself, as miraculous as it is, but what it tells us about the one who performs the miracle. It's a sign pointing us towards Jesus, revealing his glory. As we read in John chapter 1 a few weeks ago, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This sign begins to reveal that shrouded glory. The Word who became flesh, we begin to see a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, a sign pointing towards Jesus. And this first sign that Jesus does takes place at a very significant occasion. It doesn't take place at a funeral, although it could have. Rather, it takes place at a wedding. Think about that. Jesus chooses to initiate his ministry, his public ministry, at a wedding. One of the most joyous occasions of community life. When people come together from across families and across the community to celebrate the union of two people, the union of two families, the beginning of something new. And from the very beginning, people have noted that Jesus teaches us something even about marriage itself by his accepting the invitation to be present at this wedding. By being there and joining in the celebration and even blessing the celebration by this miracle, he affirms the institution of marriage as a creational and indeed a new creational good. You know, as the traditional English wedding service reminds us, as we frequently say at weddings, our Lord Jesus Christ honored marriage by his presence at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And commentators would frequently point to this text, like even in the early church, when there were heresies that rose up in the church saying, hey, because Christ is coming again, it's better for us to abstain from marriage, right? To abstain from the blessings of marriage because we want to fast in preparation for the coming of Jesus again. But they would point to this, that Jesus here affirms the goodness of marriage by his presence there and his blessing, even the feasting of the marriage. And it also teaches us something about our own marriages. As Matthew Henry says, this passage shows us that it is very desirable when there is a marriage to have Christ present at it. And we could say, even in our marriage, it's very desirable to have Christ present in it. For it's only in Christ's presence that we have the, as we will see, the good wine. Now, it's interesting that even though this miracle happens at a wedding of a young couple, presumably, we're not told who they are. They are not named. Christ is present at their wedding, but they are somewhat anonymous. And if we notice, that seems to be a pattern in John at key points, even when we know who they are. For instance, later he'll refer to Mary, not by name, but only by her position as his mother. Somewhat anonymous, and I think it's on purpose for us to be able to envision ourselves in the place of this couple as Christ coming and being present at our wedding, to put ourselves in their place. So Jesus comes and performs his first miracle at a wedding, not just at a wedding, but at a wedding feast. Christian life is ultimately about feasting, not fasting. Certainly there is fasting in the Christian life. That is one of the key things that we do in the Christian life as we long for the return of Christ. But fundamentally, the Christian life, what Christ comes to bring, is feasting. He initiates a new creation. And shame on us if we as Christians don't feast well. For we have a reason to feast that the world does not. Christianity is one of celebration of what is new. In the Old Testament, the coming of the Messianic Age, the coming of the Messiah in the prophets, the coming of the day of the Lord is frequently pictured as a wedding, as a wedding feast. For instance, Isaiah 62 speaks of Israel. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you. And your land shall be married, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. By performing his first sign at a wedding, he's signifying that this longing for the messianic age to come, the wedding of the Messiah to his people, is beginning, has come. Now, in the ancient world, you know, like, for instance, when we do a wedding, frequently we'll have a ceremony like at a church or something like that, and then we'll go and have a feast. But in the ancient world, the feast was actually the ceremony, more or less. There might be elements that you do during the feast that would kind of signify the marriage, but the feast was kind of the main aspect of the ceremony, this public meeting and eating that where the community affirmed this union of two people and celebrated it. In fact, sometimes if, say, a lawsuit was being brought by somebody saying, hey, this man and I are married, the proof of whether this was a legal marriage or just cohabitation would be whether there had been a feast. Was there a feast or not? That where the community recognized this as a marriage. So this feast is, in some sense, the wedding. Now, many of you who have had weddings or who have had daughters who have had weddings know that weddings can be very expensive. And that is not a new phenomenon. Weddings in Jesus' time could be actually quite expensive affairs because the feast, you were expected, particularly the groom's family, was expected to provide the food for the feast, welcoming all their friends and family and even the community itself to come and join in the wedding festivities. Sometimes feasts could last for days, sometimes even up to 7 days of feasting. And one of the most important elements of any good wedding feast in Jesus' day would have been the wine. This was kind of one of the central foods of the time and would be the central food of any good celebration and particularly of a wedding. But we're told at this wedding in which Jesus is a guest along with his mother Mary, there is a tragedy. The wine runs out. Now, this would have been a great embarrassment to the family, not an auspicious start to a marriage where at your feast you did not have enough to provide for your guests. Those of you who come from, say, a Southern European background know how just terrified maybe your grandmother would have been if there was a family gathering, any sort of gathering, and there wasn't enough food. And sometimes you'd come there to provide so much food, more than anybody could ever possibly think of eating, out of the fear that potentially there might not be enough food. The greatest embarrassment they could think of would be not having enough food. I think you capture a little bit of that sense that here when we hear the news that the wine ran out. People would have remembered how, oh yeah, that couple, that was the wedding where they ran out of wine. Which maybe gives us an indication of the status of this couple as they get married. Were they maybe poor and couldn't afford enough wine? And so now they're about to be shown up for their situation as the wine runs out. But Jesus' mother comes to him with the bad news. She comes to Jesus and tells him, they have no wine. Now, some have speculated whether Mary had some role in helping put on this wedding, like, you know, some working with the food, or were they, she a relative of the couple getting married? We don't know, but she obviously had a concern for this couple and for this wedding. And she comes to Jesus seeking a solution. You know, why does she come to Jesus? We're told this is the first of Jesus' public miracles. We don't know of any other miracles that Jesus has performed before this. Was she coming to him expecting him to do a miracle? Some have thought so, but we don't know. Or was she coming to him simply as her eldest son, someone she had learned to rely on? It seems highly likely at this time that Mary is a widow. We don't have any mention of Joseph as being alive after their trip to the temple when Jesus, you know, was just a young man. So maybe she has learned to rely on Jesus as the eldest son, as he has provided for her over the 30 years of his life since her husband has died, maybe. And she's coming to him, looking to him to come up with some sort of solution to this problem. But Jesus' response to his mother may surprise us a little bit, because in our ears it might sound a little harsh. Verse 4. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." If you came up to your mother, children, and you said, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" when your mother has told you the trash is full, your mother might be understandably a little annoyed and see that as a disrespectful address. I don't think that's quite what is going on here, right? Woman would not be to have the same sense of distance, the same sense of a kind of a curt reply that it has among us. Referring to someone as woman would be a fairly common address you would say to somebody that you met on the street. So it doesn't have that sense of kind of sharpness that it might have in our current cultural setting. However, it's not the way you would normally address your mother. You would not address your mother as woman. That would be that you would address your mother as mother. And then he says to her, "What does this have to do with me?" Or literally, "What to me to you?" An idiom for, "Why are you involving me in this?" Why does Jesus say this to his mother when she comes to him with a real problem? Well, Jesus, as he's about to commence his ministry, is placing some distance between himself and his mother. As he begins his public ministry, he's telling his mother that her claims on him as mother must begin to give way to her position and relation to him as his disciple. He's purposely placing distance between himself and that mother-son relationship that they have had. Augustine says that Jesus is teaching her that her relationship to Jesus as his disciple was more important than her relationship to Jesus as his mother. I think this is probably, again, this is speculation, but we can kind of place ourselves in Mary's shoes here. Probably a hard lesson for Mary to learn. To go from someone whom she has relied on, this relationship of mother to son, to starting to having to relate to Jesus, not primarily as her son, but as her Savior. As the Messiah, as one whom she needs to be discipled by and to follow. She's just as needful of Jesus to be her Savior as you and me. And so he places a little distance between himself and his mother by calling her woman. And then he tells her, "My hour has not yet come." The hour in John and throughout the Gospels refers to that hour when on the cross Jesus will bear the weight of all human sin. That great moment of humiliation and agony when he will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That hour is not yet here. In other words, he's saying that he's not on Mary's timetable. He's on his Father's timetable. And he's saying, you do not know what you are asking by, if it is you are asking me to perform a miracle, you do not know what you are asking, because if I am to launch into my public ministry, a public miracle like this, that is going to set me towards that hour. That's going to be the thing that pushes the boulder over the hill and Your request here is going to result in my death. You do not maybe fully understand this, Mary. But that is what you are asking when you ask me to do something about the lack of wine. Your request is going to push me towards the cross. So how does Mary respond to this gentle distancing, this gentle rebuke from Jesus? Did she sulk? Did she snap? No, we're told that she responds in this wonderful example of faith. You know, Mary has two really kind of key speaking moments in the Gospels. And these two kind of key speaking moments are pure expressions of faith. And this is why Mary is rightfully held up as a model of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. First, at the announcement of the birth. The announcement that she is going to be the one who is going to bear the Messiah. That she is going to be the one who is going to conceive, even though she has not yet known a man. And she responds by saying in Luke 1, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And here, as Jesus tells her that his hour has not yet come, she turns to the servants and gives them direction. Verse 5. Do whatever he tells you to do. She knows she doesn't understand all that is going to happen. She knows she doesn't understand why Jesus is saying his hour has not yet come. But she knows what she should do. And she knows what others should do. Do whatever he tells you to do. This is the proper posture of a disciple. Do what Jesus tells you to do and trust him for the result. You're not responsible for turning water into wine. But you're responsible for the water. You're responsible for doing what Jesus tells you to do and trusting the results to Jesus. You're not responsible for your children coming to Christ. You can't change a heart. But you are called to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to bring them to Christ. You're not responsible for your neighbors coming to Christ. But you're called to love your neighbor, that's what Jesus tells you to do, and to invite them to come and see. You're not responsible. You're not able to do many things. But we're called to do whatever Jesus tells you to do and trust the result to him. What is Jesus telling you to do? Well, the primary thing that we are called to do in the Gospel of John, the primary work we're called to do is this, trusting Jesus. As Jesus will say in John 6, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent, that you trust him." And Mary shows forth what it means to trust Jesus. And it's interesting that Jesus addresses Mary one other time in the Gospel of John. One other time as woman. And in that time as well, it's showing his deep care for his mother. His distancing himself from his mother because of his role as the Messiah does not mean he was distancing himself from his desire to care for her as her son. We're told that when the hour comes, when he is hanging on the cross, John 19, he sees his mother. And he sees the disciple whom he loves, the author of this gospel. He sees them standing near the foot of the cross. And he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Not speaking of himself, but of the disciple whom he loved. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This gospel and this incident is recorded by the disciple whom Jesus loved, who had a great love and care for Mary in particular. Someone who Jesus entrusted his own mother to care for and treat as his own mother. Jesus' faith in Jesus, I'm sorry, Mary's faith in Jesus was not misplaced. He cared for her even when the hour came and the weight of the world was on his shoulders. So what does Jesus tell the servants to do? Well, he doesn't stand back. He does indeed take action. We're told that there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus says to the servants to fill those water jars with water. And they fill them to the brim. And then he has them take some of that water and bring it to the master or the governor of the feast. And there he discovers that this water has become wine. Now these 6 stone jars, as we're told, were there for the rites of purification, the washing of hands as you came to the feast, for being ceremonially clean as you came to eat. And sometimes you'd even wash your hands between courses of a meal. And they fill these jars, 6 jars, with what would be the equivalent of 120 to 180 gallons of water. And this abundance of water becomes an abundance of wine. First and foremost, this miracle shows us Jesus' power over creation. He turns this water into wine. Augustine's noted, and I find this interesting note, is that this miracle is actually just speeding up the normal process of supervision that God does every day in the preservation of the world. Because this is the business God is always about, of turning water into wine. The rain comes, it falls on the ground, it's soaked up by the vines, and they're turned into wine. This is the, God does this all the time. God turns water into wine. And here Jesus in this miracle is just kind of speeding up that normal process. And throughout the Bible, the gift of wine is a symbol of God's blessing and pouring out on his people. It's a gift from God. As Psalm 104 will say, he gives wine to gladden the heart of man. And an abundance of wine, an overflowing of wine, is a picture of new creation, of the messianic age, of the coming of the Messiah, as we read in Isaiah chapter 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. Or Amos 9:13, the mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. He doesn't just make a little wine. He makes an abundance of wine, filling these jars. But it's not incidental, this detail of what these jars were for. John is careful to note the kind of jars which Christ fills with this abundance of wine. It's not wine jars. He doesn't go and have them get the other wine jars that are now empty. He gets the jars which are for the washing of hands, the purification of the people. These jars, as many commentators, older commentators have noted, and I think is right, represent all of the Old Testament. All of the Old Covenant promises and all of the Old Testament sacrificial system where the people needed to wash again and again and again to be clean before God, recognizing their need to be cleansed. Needing to be cleansed from sin. And he fills these jars representing that need for cleansing with wine. The best wine. And we know that in the Gospels, wine is used as a symbol, not just of the outpouring of God's blessing, but of the outpouring of Christ's blood. At the Last Supper, as Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, as he institutes another sign which will point towards the work of Christ, he says that he took the cup of wine, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." John will later say, Jesus will later say in John, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." As he fills these jars with the good wine, it's a symbol pointing towards the blood which he will spill on the cross. As he initiates, the very initiating of his ministry, the very first sign he does points towards the end, the last hour, when his blood will be spilled on the cross. He fills up the old covenant with himself. He does not abolish the law and the prophets. He fills them. In this, I think Jesus is actually teaching us a little bit how to read the Old Testament. Augustine writes again, "In ancient times there was prophecy, but the prophecy since Christ was not understood therein. It was water. For in water, wine was in some manner latent. When you have passed over to the Lord, what was water becomes wine to you. Read all the prophetic books, and if Christ is not understood therein, what can you find but what is insipid and silly? Understand Christ in them, however, and what you have read not only has a taste, but even inebriates you." I love the way Augustine uses language and symbol. But here what he's saying is, the Old Testament without Christ is water. It has nothing in it. But when you understand Christ in the Old Testament, what before makes no sense all of a sudden becomes red with color, is sweet to the taste. In fact, it can be a heady experience when all of a sudden you start to see Christ there for you. Christ turns the water of the Old Testament into wine. He does not abolish the law and the prophets, he fulfills them. Again, going back to chapter 1 of John. "For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ." He fills up the Old Testament. He fills up the Bible with himself. With that good wine. And he tells the servants to take some of this water, now become wine, to the governor of the feast, to the master of the feast. Now, if the master of the feast here is like what other masters of the feasts are in the ancient world, it seems that oftentimes at a feast you would select, sometimes even by lot, or the host would select a kind of a master of ceremonies for the feast. And one of the roles of the master of the feast was to govern the dilution of the wine. Because they would not, you know, drink wine straight, like out of the bottle. They would mix it with water, sometimes very strongly, dilute it quite a bit. And part of the reason they dilute it quite a bit is so that people wouldn't get, really drunk off the wine as they were drinking freely. And part of the job of the governor was to determine, as he tasted the wine, how much to dilute it, and to kind of get a sense of the feast and determine, okay, how much should we dilute this next round of wine as it's going out, to make sure that the people at the feast do not get overly glad with the wine that is being served. And so he, brings this wine to the governor of the feast, and he tastes it, and he's astonished. One, by the quality of the wine, but then why this quality wine is being brought now. He says to the servants, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. I think this, again, illustrates some people in the 19th and 20th century, when there was a rightful concern with the abuse of alcohol in the United States, started to think, well, how could Jesus have turned, Jesus wouldn't have made wine because they regarded alcohol as bad in all instances, so he must have made grape juice here. But the comments of the master of the feast kind of put the lie to that, because he's talking about this is the kind of wine you serve at the beginning of a feast, the good wine. And when people have drunk the wine and they have become glad in heart and maybe their taste buds have been a little dulled, then you would bring out the not quite as high quality wine, because people wouldn't notice the difference as much. That's kind of the normal way things were done at feasts. And he says, whatever you brought the this wine is such much higher quality than what came before. What came before was the good wine, and this wine puts that good wine to shame. You brought the best wine out now. That's not the way people do things. However good the wine the groom had had before bore no resemblance to this good wine that Jesus made. Wouldn't you have loved to taste that wine? A bottled 30 AD Cana, No. But this wine is just puts to shame everything this master of the feast has tasted before. You've kept the good until last. The master of the feast speaks of more than he knows. This has become somewhat a programmatic statement for what Jesus is all about. God saves the best wine for last. Jesus is the best wine. Throughout the Old Testament, God gives good things, but he saved the best for last. And those who are following Jesus, if you are following Jesus, he's saving the best wine for last. The best is yet to come. As we read in Revelation, that great picture of the consummation of all things, the wedding feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And Charles Spurgeon notes here that this saving the best for last runs contrary to the way of the world. The world gives its best wine first. In some sense, just even normally, right? You are strongest when you are young, but as you age, the sap runs out. We grow weaker with age. But even in other things, the devil will entice us by offering us his best first. In the wine of temptation, it tastes good going down. But afterwards, he comes and serves the worst wine. And we must drain it to the dregs. Have you experienced that? Are you experiencing that? You took the cup of the wine the world has to offer, and it tasted good, but now you're drinking the bitter cup. Now the good wine has run out and will be replaced with a much worse cup. But Jesus gives his best wine last. Coming to Christ can actually sometimes initially be a bitter cup. The cup of repentance, the cup of turning from sin to Christ, the cup of bitter tears, the cup of suffering and following Christ, following in his footsteps that lead to the cross. But Jesus saves the best wine for last. What is that best wine?
Jesus himself.
And why does he pour out his best wine on us and fill us?
Well, it's because that Christ himself drinks the bitter cup for you.
Because wine has a double meaning and edge in Scripture. Wine is pictured as an overflowing of blessing. But drunkenness and being drunk with wine is a universal symbol of judgment. Either the cup of blessing or the cup of judgment are the two cups that are offered to people. In fact, for instance, Psalm 60, speaking of the judgment that God pours out on those who have turned from him, he says, "You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger." Psalm 75. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Isaiah 51. "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." The bitter cup. As Jesus' hour comes, as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's facing the cross, what does he pray? "Lord, if by any means possible, take this cup from me." The cup of staggering, the cup of God's wrath. But Jesus, following the call of his messianic mission, there on the cross, drinks the bitter cup, the cup of judgment. And he drains it to the dregs, and he pours out his blood to cleanse you from sin. That blood that becomes the new wine, which overflows beyond our wildest expectations. Christ drinks the cup of judgment so that you can drink the cup of blessing, filling those jars for cleansing. So do you feel like your wine has run out, or that the cup that you're drinking has become bitter? Well, follow the example of Mary. Do whatever he tells you to do. Come to Jesus, trusting him, telling him of our need, and doing whatever he says, bringing our empty stone jars that he may fill them with himself. For he saves the best wine for the last. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb that was slain. Jesus invites you to taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Lord, we are so often like that newly married couple. We feel that our wine has run out. Lord, I pray that you will fill us with yourself, that we will taste and see that the Lord is good, that you will cleanse us with your blood. We thank you that you drank the cup of judgment, that we may drink the cup of blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let us respond to this glorious message of the wine of the kingdom using the song, "Mighty Lord, Extend Your Kingdom," which is found in the back of your bulletins.